Turning now to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 1 and verse 15. Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. Paul's words, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." We shall come to these verses shortly. Our subject is Paul's commission and ours. Paul's commission and ours also. Well, we began to study this glorious letter to the Galatians, written sometime between AD 50 and AD 53, probably the very first, that is the earliest, of Paul's epistles. He writes not to one church, but to a group of churches in Galatia, the Roman province of Galatia, what is now Turkey these days. And he writes to the group of churches who are seriously troubled. Here are true converts through the apostles' own evangelism. These churches were founded. The Spirit moved, many, many people were converted, and Gentile churches formed in various cities. But a serious error had come in. People had come, mainly it appears, from Jerusalem, and they'd come all the way up to this region, and they had gone to church after church telling the people that the gospel Paul preached was inaccurate and wrong. It was not, they said, the authentic gospel. And these people were what are called, people called Judaizers. They professed to be Christians. They said they believed in Christ, and in some measure they may have done so. But they ruined the gospel by insisting that faith in Christ and his atoning death was not enough. You had to keep the Jewish law. And Gentiles, non-Jews, had to be circumcised, and they had to undertake the burden of keeping the ceremonial laws, the ceremonial worship of the Jews. And without their works and their performance, they could not be saved. "Unless you be circumcised," they said, "you cannot be saved." Well, of course, this was to completely undermine the gospel. And once the churches became infected by this and added the keeping of the Jewish law and ceremonial to the gospel, then the gospel was neutralized, contradicted, ruined, spoiled. Instead of a message that we are justified by faith alone, not works, we have no works. We are sinners, we are lost, we are under condemnation. We cannot earn or deserve our way back into the favor of God. We have a mountain of sin to deal with. It's all there on the record. It has to be punished. We have no capacity to be sufficiently righteous to please God. We will continue with our sin. We will fall so far short. Salvation must be a free gift, purchased entirely for us by the sufferings and death of Christ, who atoned for us on Calvary's cross. To begin to say there is some other way, we must perform, we must deserve, we must earn, makes it impossible for people to rest their faith entirely upon Christ and not trust in themselves. And without doing that, you cannot be saved. So this was so important and so urgent. And the Apostle Paul is going to set about defending the gospel. And he's going to be showing the churches in Galatia that his gospel was not his own invention. It wasn't concocted by the mind of man. It was given by revelation. God gave the message of the gospel. It's unique. It is divine. Man would never have thought of it, would never have thought of God's way of salvation. And furthermore, the apostle will show not only was it revealed to him, but it had also been revealed, of course, to the other apostles. And it was evident that they were preaching exactly the same thing. These false teachers came from Jerusalem. They would go about the Gentile churches saying, oh, you don't know, you don't understand. You see, we are from Jerusalem, where all this began, and we know what the authentic message ought to be. And they misrepresented the church at Jerusalem. You see, where we come from, they say, Paul is nothing, and we says what we teach and we preach. And of course, the Gentile churches began to be utterly confused. They shouldn't have been confused. They shouldn't have been, because once you know the gospel, and once you know the message of the Bible, and once God saves you and changes your life, and you come to know him and you prove him, you should be sufficiently educated and aware and experienced to know false teaching and to recognize it and resist it. They shouldn't have been overawed by these so-called teachers from Jerusalem, but they were. And they were behaving foolishly. And the Apostle Paul is going to tell them exactly that. Now, I ought to remind you of one further detail. There had been a great confrontation between Paul and these false teachers at Syrian Antioch. That's the church which sent Paul out as a missionary in the first place with Barnabas. And when he returned after his first great missionary journey, and it was on the first missionary journey that these churches in Galatia had been formed, as well as many others. When he returned from that first great missionary journey to Antioch in Syria, somehow or other, the false teachers from Jerusalem who were following him about and his mission ran into him, and he was able to confront them, and did confront them. And so the church at Syrian Antioch, at Paul's request, God had revealed this to him, he says so here, sent him to Jerusalem to complain about these false teachers. Now what happened was that Paul went to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus. That's recorded not only in Acts chapter 15, but here in Galatians 2. When Paul went to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus, he went not to have a council. Some people think this was about AD 49, 50, that when Paul went to Jerusalem, there was a meeting of the apostles to decide what the message of the gospel was. To decide whether it was justification by faith alone. But that's to view things quite wrongly. The church in Jerusalem was already preaching justification by faith alone. They knew what the gospel was. Paul was preaching it. He knew what the gospel was. The meeting wasn't to decide doctrine. The meeting was for the church at Antioch, an independent church, to complain to the church at Jerusalem, another independent church, about its members. You've got some members down there who are coming round following the Apostle Paul and his mission and teaching them false things. Now, this has got to be brought under control. These members, this isn't recorded, what I'm telling you, I'm elaborating. These members have got to be disciplined. They're teaching completely wrong things. The church at Jerusalem may have some setting of its house in order to do, and the church at Antioch is complaining. But there's another thing too, another reason. The Apostle Paul clearly thought that it's possible that the leaders of the church at Jerusalem, the apostles, and the elders there, were misinformed about what Paul was doing. Just supposing these false teachers who come to Jerusalem, they come up here and to Galatia and they spread error and they go back home again and they say, tut-tut-tut. You'd never imagine what the Apostle Paul teaches, and they misrepresent him so that they receive an endorsement from the apostles which they don't deserve, and the Apostle Paul and his mission becomes discredited. And that would lead to terrible confusion. So the apostle goes down to Jerusalem, and there is this meeting, and he explains in this passage that he revealed to them exactly the gospel that he preached. But let's carry on and move into it. Verse 11, and I'll work through quite swiftly and then come back to the important verses. I certify you, brethren, I tell you plainly, that the gospel which was preached of me, by me, is not after man. No human being invented it, not me, not anyone else. Verse 12, chapter 1. For I neither received it of man. Well, in a way he did, didn't he? The Apostle Paul, when he was a persecutor of Christians, he would have known very well what they taught, what their preachers were saying. There can be little doubt that a very well-informed man like Paul, before his conversion, when he was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin Council, probably, man like that would have known exactly the teaching of the Christians whom he persecuted. So he doesn't contradict that here. What he's talking about is not his general knowledge of the gospel, but the detailed knowledge he had of the gospel once he became converted and once he became a teacher of it. This detailed knowledge of the gospel that he had must be authentic, because he didn't just pick it up. It was given to him by God. That's what he means. Verse 12, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, not this detailed knowledge, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he says to the people in Galatia, why are you so impressed by these Jewish teachers, these false teachers who are quite mistaken, who've come to you? And because I too had a Jewish background. And in fact, though he doesn't like to say it, the Apostle Paul, after his conversion, was the humblest man imaginable. He is forced to use arguments like this. Why, he says, and he's unhappy saying it, I was far more advanced in the Jewish religion than these false teachers ever were. Who are they? They're not people of note. They're not people of substance. But then, and he has to force himself to say it, I, before my conversion, when I was a Jewish leader, was of foremost note and importance in my knowledge and indeed in my zeal to defend the Jewish religion. And so he shows he must know what he was taught. What he's talking about. Verse 13, for ye have heard of my conversation. Now that word, the Greek word, means more than just talking. It means behavior. For ye have heard of my behavior in time past in the Jews' religion. What a striking term. In the Jews' religion. And he says it again in the next verse. The Jews' religion. You see, This faith that he used to hold, it wasn't really the faith of the Old Testament. Before his conversion, he wasn't simply religious by his devotion to the Old Testament requirements. The trouble was the Jews had made another religion. They had oral traditions, the teaching of the rabbis, things that added endlessly to the scripture. They distorted the teaching of the Old Testament so that they no longer expected the Messiah, Jesus Christ. They turned the teaching of the Old Testament into a law religion. We must be special and specially good because God has given us the law, and if we just keep the ceremonial, we are all right, we're going to heaven, God is pleased with us. They'd mistaken and twisted everything round. So the Apostle Paul uses a term as if it's a completely unbiblical religion. He says, I was very advanced in the Jews' religion. Very striking term. It wasn't authentic. Old Testament. And then he says, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God. Well, I mustn't go too slowly, but every word is significant here. Beyond measure. The Greek means something like this. I was super eminent in my circles for my zeal in defending Jewish tradition and religion and persecuting the Church of God. The Greek word for beyond measure we actually have in the English language. It is hyperbole, although to us it means exaggeration. In the Greek it strictly means excess. It literally means to throw beyond. I went beyond everyone, says the Apostle Paul, in persecuting the Church of God and wasted it. And the Greek word there is, well, the old-fashioned sense of the word wasted. You think of conquest and wasting a city, looting it, plundering it, destroying the buildings, and that's the word that Paul uses. That's the aggressiveness with which he sought to destroy the Christian church. And verse 14, and he speaks of how he profited in the Jewish religion. That's literally in the Greek, he drove forward such a reputation for himself. These words are very significant. The Apostle Paul just wasn't an individual overzealous person who got consent to carry out persecution. He was a rising star in the Jewish religion of the time, and he advanced along the career of a Jewish leader more quickly and further than any of his peers. He was outstanding. He was noticed by all. He was well spoken of by all the much older men in the Sanhedrin council, and he's able to use these words. My zeal was far beyond the others. He's not boasting. He's deeply ashamed of it. But he's trying to explain to the Gentile churches where he came from. You know this. You know, and I'm ashamed to say it, he says, that for all the wrong reasons, I was of exceptional fame and position and significance in the Jewish religion. So I ought to know when I tell you what the gospel is and how dangerous it is to add Jewish ways to it and to wreck it and to ruin it. And this is the thrust and the force of his argument. Verse 14 again, profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly a double superlative there, zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Not the real Old Testament faith, but all the additions which the Jews had given to it, the traditions of my fathers. And then a glorious verse, verse 15, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, when it pleased God, it was God's initiative that he was saved. It was God's initiative that he was changed and that he was appointed as an apostle. You think of the Apostle Paul. What was his condition when he was saved? Was he hurt, in trouble? Now, God does use troubles. May be for many of you when you were saved. It started with your being in some serious difficulty, sickness or trouble, and your heart reached out to the Lord. It was still God's initiative. You think of the Apostle Paul, it was nothing like that. Had he been humbled by something? Was he inclined? Was he disposed to believing the gospel? Not a bit of it. He was actually in the course of persecuting Christians. He was on his way to destroy, if he could, a gathering of Christians in the city of Damascus. He was certainly not disposed. It was an act of God. When it pleased God, he says, in the goodness of God, not searching, not disposed, it was God's mercy and God's initiative that he just arrested him, stopped him in his tracks,
and brought him down and opened his mind, and Christ revealed himself to Saul of Tarsus. And there's an application here for us, but I must hurry on. This is why we don't use gimmicks in making known the gospel. This is why preachers shouldn't beset the people with sob stories and emotional manipulation. This is why we don't believe in doing things like crashing sound and bands and all these things to carry out some kind of assault on the minds and emotions of the people. As though God is weak and God needs help. As though if people are going to be won to Christ, you've got to turn on every kind of worldly and emotional pressure and gimmick. Why, there's a man, he's out on the road heading to Damascus, and he's fuming against Christians and Christ and the faith of Christ. And there's no band, no group, there's nothing in sight. But God, when it pleases him, captures his heart and strikes him down. And so we trust in the word of God and prayer. We do what God has commanded us to do. We preach the word and we support it in earnest prayer. And God will work in hearts and apply the arguments of the gospel and touch hearts. When it pleased God, and we better use methods that will please him, not methods of our own devising. When it pleased God, and I read it again, who separated me from my mother's womb. Now, the apostle isn't speaking literally, when it pleased God who took me out of my mother's womb. He's saying this, when it pleased God who from the day I was born had separated me for the gospel of Christ. That's the meaning. That's what he's talking about. I didn't know it. I was a proud, proud young man, he might say. I was forging a great career for myself. I was a bigoted man, and my opinions, they were so important to me. I was convinced I was right and the Christians were wrong. I wasn't going to entertain for a moment that I may be mistaken. I was such a proud and powerfully driving forward, driven individual. That's what he has to tell us. But all along, I didn't know it. God, from the time I was born, had determined I would be his. Indeed, he determined that before I was born. In eternity past, God had already, in his mind, separated me from the world, separated me from the life of sin, separated me from being driven by Satan through life's journey, and decided to make me a member of his church and a preacher of the everlasting gospel. When it pleased God, who actually all along had determined this and had set me aside from the very day of my birth, and we may add from long before, when it pleased God to do this, he called me by his grace. Verse 15, he called me by his grace. I often make mention of the call of Christ. When the gospel comes to you, it's like a call. It's like a summons. You hear that you need a savior. You hear that you're on the road to hell. You're a worldling. You have no approval of God. You're under condemnation. You hear that Christ died on Calvary for sinners? Yes, but in a very personal way, you feel the call of God. Come, repent of your sin, leave your present life, leave the world, leave your commitment to yourself and your worldly pursuits, and come to Christ and into the kingdom. And you respond, and you fall on your knees, and repent of your sin, and yield your life to Jesus Christ. Well, Paul cannot help mentioning these things. And look at the way he expresses it. When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me. What a remarkable expression, to reveal his Son in me. I'm going to come back to this in just a moment, but that's what happens. Christ is revealed in us. One minute, I kind of understand it. Christ is the Son of God. I get it, what these preachers are saying, what the Bible is teaching. He made a substitutionary atonement. He died in the place of sinners. Yes, I get it, but there comes a time you get it inside yourself. It really grips you within. It affects you deeply. He did this for a sinner like me. And you grasp it deeply, the cost of salvation and your need of salvation. That's what it is to have the Son of God revealed in you, deeply in you. It becomes meaningful, and you must repent, and you must yield to him. Of course, it goes further. In the apostle's case, much more was revealed to him. He had clear revelations, many of them, of the truth of the Word of God, because he was to be made an apostle, the very last of the apostles, and he would be the penman of inspired Holy Scripture. But in verse 16, as soon as it was known to Paul he was saved and that he was to be an apostle and a preacher, he tells us, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. That's very interesting. Conferred not. Our translators are making it easy for us. The Greek actually doesn't say, I conferred not. It says something a little stronger and stranger than that. It says something like this. Immediately I placed no burden on others. And our translators in the King James Version have translated that, I conferred not, which is strictly correct, but it goes a little deeper. Once I had Christ revealed to me, and I was saved, and I had this word from God that I was to be a preacher of Christ to the heathen, I did not burden any other human being. You see, what he's saying is this. I didn't say, I must go to Jerusalem straight away and see the apostles and say, tell me, is this right what I've got? Confirm to me, do I understand things correctly? No, because God told him not to, evidently. He didn't make himself a burden on anyone else. He was dependent on Christ alone, who was revealing these things to him. It's different for us. When you come to Christ, you can be as much of a burden as you like upon a pastor, upon a fellow Christian. We're here to help. We're here to develop your understanding. Place your burden especially on the Bible, and we'll help you understand it. But for the Apostle Paul, it was different. He was called, saved, and called to be an apostle, and God would teach him. And he did. He would find out afterwards that what he was taught was exactly the same as the other apostles had been taught. But he must be taught as an apostle directly from Christ. So he conferred not, he didn't make himself a burden to any other person. Verse 17, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia. Now I believe that understanding the book of Acts correctly, immediately he was saved, he began to preach in Damascus to everyone's amazement. But very soon he went into Arabia and then returned to Damascus. Now, this whole period in Arabia and in Damascus was 3 years. We're told so in the next verse, verse 18, or maybe 2+. A year, 2 years plus part of a year. Who knows? We don't know how long he spent in Arabia, whether it was just a couple of months or most of that time. and how long he spent in Damascus. We're not given the details. But verse 18, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. And no doubt in that glorious 15 days, he was to find that he and Peter were of absolutely one mind. He didn't get his gospel from Peter. It was revealed to him by Christ. But they would have found they were of one mind. Verse 19, other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother, who wasn't actually an apostle, but he was the pastor and a leader of the church at Jerusalem. Verse 20, now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. It's most important you should know these things, and I'm telling you my history with great accuracy. Verse 21, afterward I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, where there were none of the apostles preaching in the regions there. And in verse 22, he tells us he was unknown by face. He'd never visited any of the churches of Judea where the apostles preached and toured. But verse 23, they had only heard that Paul, who was their persecutor, now preached the faith. And verse 24, they glorified God in me. You see what he's saying to the churches in Galatia? He's saying, I'd never visited those churches, but they heard what I was preaching. And they knew that I was preaching exactly the same as what they were preaching. So he's establishing the authenticity of his gospel to the Gentile churches who'd been troubled by false teachers. And then in chapter 2, then 14 years after, that's 14 years after the visit to Jerusalem to see Peter, that was 3 years after his conversion and his beginning to preach. So 17 years after his conversion, he went to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. This was actually his third visit to Jerusalem. There's a second visit he doesn't mention here, but it's in the book of Acts, a very brief one, when he went from Antioch in Syria to Jerusalem with Barnabas to deliver famine relief. That's not significant in the argument, so he doesn't mention it here. But in chapter 2, in the 17th year, or 17 years after his conversion, he goes again to Jerusalem, and this is the visit which is recorded in Acts 15, which I mentioned earlier. Verse 2 of chapter 2, I went up by revelation. God told him to go and settle this matter between Antioch and Jerusalem, that Jerusalem should make sure its members don't go out teaching false things. And I communicated, verse 2, unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately, first of all, to them which were of reputation. That's the apostles that were there and the leaders of the church. And look at these words. Listen carefully. This is so important. Lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. The apostle doesn't mean I told the leaders of the church in Jerusalem my gospel in case I'd got it wrong and was working in vain. That's not what he means. What he means is I told them what I preached in case they were misinformed about what I preached and were showing disapproval of my work and mission as an apostle, and would come to warning people against us. What a tragedy that would be. So I told them what I preached so that they would know it was exactly the same and there would be absolute recognition between us all. Just put that in your mind. This Acts 15 Jerusalem meeting he refers to did not settle or fix the gospel, neither did it clear Paul's mind as to whether he was in the right. He knew he was right because God had given him this message. And he went to make sure that they understood what he was preaching so that there would be complete fellowship between the Christians and those important churches in those early days. So I had to explain that, dear friends. It's so important, but I must move quickly to conclusion. And here is another argument, verse 3 of chapter 2. But neither Titus, who was with me, who was not Jewish, he was a converted Gentile, he had never been circumcised. Now this is a great issue. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And before I explain that, the words following, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in. And these verses mean this. These Judaizers, they had gone around after the apostle, I've mentioned that before. They'd been in meetings in these churches to spy out, what have these people been taught? What is this, that you're saved by faith in Christ alone, putting your entire trust on his shed blood and his atoning death? Whatever is this? We must tell them they need to behave and become Jews as well. They'd come in to spy out what we were teaching. And they'd come in among the people in Jerusalem. And you know what they were saying at Jerusalem when Paul visited with Barnabas and Titus, who wasn't Jewish, who'd never been circumcised, Christian man and preacher. Do you know what they were saying? They've got a man with them named Titus, and he's never been circumcised. He must be circumcised. And this complaint had gone all the way up to the apostles in Jerusalem. Paul wouldn't give way to these mutterings and murmurings. No, not for an hour, not for a moment, we may say. So that the truth of the gospel would never be compromised. And then he says this, nor did anybody at Jerusalem in a position of authority, the apostles, the leaders, James, the brother of Christ, the pastor, none of them insisted that Titus should be circumcised. So you see, dear Galatian churches, the apostle is writing, they agreed with us perfectly that circumcision has nothing to do with salvation. And you mustn't bring in these Jewish ceremonies and rites. That's the argument that he's making here, and I can only very quickly apply it in this way. Paul defended the gospel. So did the apostles. There's a little fault on the part of Peter, which is going to be mentioned, but we won't go into it today, a little later on, very shortly, in chapter 2. But they defended the gospel. Do you know, friends, people will not defend the gospel today. Not very far from here, just by the Kennington Park, there's the headquarters of the Evangelical Alliance. That was formed in the 1840s, I think, roughly that date. And you know why it was formed? It was a society that all Bible-believing churches were invited to subscribe to, and it would help in the fight against Rome and its constant bombarding of the people in those days, that they were the true church, and it would uphold the Bible and the teaching of the Bible. Well, today the Evangelical Alliance is still a society which many Bible-believing churches join, but no longer does it defend the gospel. It won't. What a tragedy. What disobedience to Christ. And when in recent years some notable people in that Evangelical Alliance began to make clear that they did not believe in penal substitution, that Christ died an atoning death for sinners, having our sin put upon him, our punishment. When people among their leaders began to say these things and deny this essential of the faith, do you know what? They had a conference and a nice argument, and they said, but it's all right, they stay in. We embrace everybody. Nothing like the Apostle Paul. Nothing like the example we have in the Scripture to defend the faith at all costs. Why, if I may mention a name, Dr. John Stott, who's retired now, but was vicar and then rector emeritus of All Souls, Langham Place, a very famous name among Bible-believing people. Way back in the 1970s, he was the leading figure at a conference that said all Roman Catholics are true Christians, even though they don't believe in justification by faith alone, salvation by faith alone. Not like the Apostle Paul, not like the other apostles, defending the faith to whom we gave way, no, not for an hour, says Paul. Just saying, no, we believe that doesn't matter what you believe. You can believe like Roman Catholics in works. Doesn't matter. You can be saved without the gospel, without Christ alone. There are other big, important names. A man named Dr. James Packer. We don't mention him here. But way back in the 60s, very famous as a Bible-believing Christian. But back in the 60s, he wrote a book along with another evangelical believer and who was a bishop and two high church bishops and said quite plainly, I believe exactly the same as the high church bishops, the Anglo-Catholics. Justification by faith alone is not essential. You can be saved other ways. We must be like the apostle. We must defend the faith at all costs, and these things are so important. So the gospel is being destroyed today. There's something, a great movement, which probably you won't have heard of, we don't refer to it, called the Lausanne Conference for Global Evangelism. They've not so long ago had great big meetings this year in South Africa. And this is supposed to be for evangelism. And Bible-believing churches all over the world are supposed to join this movement. The Lausanne Conference was started by Billy Graham in the 1960s as the Berlin Congress on Evangelism. But you know, the basis of faith of this conference is so vague, it says everybody's a Christian who just agrees on the Lordship of Christ. So you can be Catholic, you can be anything. In fact, you can be other religions. You can believe in salvation by works, by ceremonies, by anything you like, and you're in, as long as you say in the vaguest way, I believe Christ is Lord. Is that defending the faith? Certainly isn't. All kinds of heretics belong to this. It's a most crazy ecumenical kind of conference with an utterly confused and mixed message. These are terrible things to have to talk about. This, dear friends, is the standard for us. To whom we gave way, no, not for an hour. We're to defend the precious saving doctrines of the Bible. Justification by faith alone in Christ's atoning death is the only way to be saved. And if you blur it, and you sell it down the river, and you give it away, well, what cruelty to souls, what dishonor and disloyalty to Christ. So we must defend the faith. Well, will you allow me just to conclude on a positive note? Look again at verse 16, wonderful words, when it pleased God to reveal his Son in me. Let me make a final application. To reveal his Son in me. Well, once the Son of God, I hope, was revealed in you, in that you really saw what he'd done for sinners, and you loved him for it, and you needed him desperately. He was revealed in you clearly. And then you repented, and you gave yourself to him, and so you were saved. And he was revealed in you in another way, because in you Christ's very likeness was formed. You were given a new nature. You were made a new person, a gentler person, an unselfish person, a humble person, a person filled with kindness and kindness for souls, an altogether different person. Concerned to learn of Christ and walk with him and go one day to see him. And as Christ entered in you by his Spirit, came the Spirit's promptings day by day, not to sin, alerting you when you were going to discredit the gospel. Let Christ down, let yourself down. The whole purpose is that Christ, who is revealed in you, is revealed to others by you. Christ revealed in you, to you, and by you. And as we go out into our week this week, day by day, is Christ revealed in us? Do we learn of him every day? Do we commune with him every day? Do we show him forth every day, not only in words, but because he is revealed in us, his likeness, his character? We're different people, better people. Oh, I turn as I conclude to what I believe is an almost parallel verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How similar, when it pleased God to reveal his Son in me. Be burdened by that, friends, in this coming week. You have been saved that Christ may be revealed in you. May the Lord help us to represent him as we ought. Let's close this morning singing the hymn.